And open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. I think I got it right this time. And so we should be able to go through it. I'm going to go ahead and start back in verse 1 so that we can put it all in the right context from where I kind of had the wrong scripture inserted in there last week for you. So we've got a few verses here that we read last week, and we'll kind of go over them again just to kind of put it in line and to where we're going with the continuation of the message tonight. So 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1 says, "So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner.' So Joab put the words in her mouth." So we find he went to Tekoa to find this woman, and that was quite a distance away from Jerusalem. And I think he went from there. One is he had resided there when he was younger, and so he was probably maybe familiar with this lady. Plus, it was a distance away, and so possibly that way David would not know that the story that she's going to be telling was false. And so we kind of get there. And we said this last week, but two chapters earlier, we saw David was convicted when Nathan came to him and told him a story about a man with a lamb. And here we're going to see David get trapped in this story, or kind of a, you could refer to it as a parable, in one sense here, that this woman is going to tell with the word that Joab had placed within her to be able to be at that place. So now we go on to verse 4. "And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king.' Then the king said to her, 'What troubles you?' And she answered, 'Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, "Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." So the penalty for killing someone in these days was death. There was no leniency. There was no life in prison. If someone killed someone, even accidentally, it was by the law that they would be put to death. And so these two brothers, according to this widow's story, the one had killed the other, and so the rest of the family came to be able to fulfill what needed to be fulfilled, and that was to kill the living one. And she says, "And they will extinguish my ember." And life in these days was referred to like a light, like a candle, and it would be snuffed out. And she's saying they're going to extinguish that ember, that little last part of light that is left in my family. And so in this story, inspired by Joab, this woman said, "My husband's dead. My two sons got in this fight, and one killed the other. Now the rest of the family are wanting to kill my only remaining son." Sounds like a very sad story. And this widow is placing herself at the mercy of King David at this point. And then he goes on, and it says in verse 8, "Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' So David said, 'I'll take care of it.' Then verse 9 says, 'And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.'" So because David is saying, "I'm going to take care of this and not hold your other son accountable," if somebody in your family comes and they say, "Well, how could King David not allow this death to occur. The widow is saying, let the iniquity be on me. Don't let them blame you. They'll all have the blame be upon me. And she says, I know you're bending the rules in this manner. She's telling David, I know you're bending the rules, but I'll take the responsibility. You don't have to worry about it. I'll take the responsibility. And then verse 10 says, so the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. So now he's promising her these things. He's promising her, and he says, if anyone bothers you at all, go ahead and bring him to me, and they won't ever bother you again. He's saying, I will deal with it in such a way that they'll know not to bother you. And so here again, David is kind of digging his hole a little bit deeper. And so now this is basically, at this point, we see David essentially telling this widow twice now that it's going to be all right. I'll take care of it. And if they still want to bother you, just send them back to me. Now we pick up where we messed up last week. Verse 11 says, then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not prevent the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now, I want to stop there for a second, because as I look at this, and like I just mentioned, he's already twice said to her, I'll take care of it. You're going to be all right. But she keeps talking. She keeps trying to plead with him. It's almost like she didn't hear that he said, I'll handle it. I'll deal with it. He says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your living son will fall to the ground. Then verse 12 says, therefore the woman said, please, let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again, referring to Absalom. Verse 14, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises a means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. And that's where we can say hallelujah tonight. That's where we can rejoice in the fact that God doesn't banish those that have been exiled, because we were all exiled. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, but praise God, we've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. And so she starts talking about how the God doesn't expel the ones that he loves. And verse 15 goes on, now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform this request for his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of a man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Verse 17, your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. So here she says, dear king, you have wisdom. You are able to discern the differences between good and evil. And we've seen that in the life of David, even as a young shepherd boy. He had this discernment. He has that gift, and he had the Holy Spirit leading and guiding him. He had that anointing upon him at this time as the king. So he had this wisdom, supernatural wisdom. And then verse 18 says, then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please, let my lord the king speak. So in those last few verses, in a sense, David realized that the woman was actually saying to David, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. For you have allowed mercy to be extended to my son, but you've withheld it from your own. You withheld that mercy, that same mercy onto him. See, this is actually kind of faulty logic, because the cases were really entirely different. In her story, I believe the death could be considered unintentional. Two brothers got in a fight. I mean, brothers fight quite frequently, and somehow or another, one of them ended up dying. Of course, this is a made-up story by Joab, but the way that it's told, it could be construed that the death was accidental. But yet, Absalom killing Abner was premeditated. We saw that when he planned this celebration to shear the sheep, and he invited the king, and the king said, I don't want to put that burden on you. And then he asked for Abner to come. And of course, once Abner was there, he told his servants, as soon as he gets drunk enough, kill him. So it was premeditated. So there's some different context here. But David now is trapped. He's trapped because he gave advice according to his own reasoning instead of according to the Word of God. He didn't answer her. He didn't respond based on what even the law had said. He didn't respond that way. And I think it's a lot, and as she says, you're speaking with guilt. Because he knew he was guilty that he didn't deal properly with Absalom when he had killed Abner. He knew that he hadn't addressed that. He hadn't confronted Absalom. He hadn't dealt with it. Absalom ran away, and he didn't do anything to bring him back. Out of sight, out of mind. It's like, okay, I don't have to deal with that. And he knew that David was guilty because of what he had done with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. So he had this guilt. And so there was this thing that he wasn't really dealing with his sons in the right way, kind of like Eli in 1 Samuel. That the high priest, Eli, wasn't dealing with his sons properly, and they got, you know, destroyed because of it. Then verse 19 goes on. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in this earth. So David, again, he had that discernment. He was able and he realized that Joab had set him up. Here he had been set up by Nathan, in a sense, by the story that Nathan told about the lamb. And now this widow comes and tells him this story, and he realized, man. But the discernment knew. All of a sudden he figured out, because she continued to say things. She continued to ask for mercy. Then she started talking about David and Absalom, and all of a sudden he had the realization that Joab had put her up to this. And she says, my king is wise in these things. You know these words. And sometimes, you know, we think that we're getting away with something. We think that we know something and nobody else does, but the Holy Spirit knows it all. God's aware of it all. We can't put anything over on him. And then verse 21 says, and the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So why is Joab so committed to restoring Absalom to David? Well, I think it's because he wanted to secure his future. After all, following the murder of Abner, remember, Joab killed Abner, and so David had put it, basically said that he was cursed, him and his house forever, that leprosy would be upon them forevermore. Therefore, perhaps Joab was trying to butter up Absalom and get him reunited with David, which Absalom was at this point the apparent heir to the throne, to follow up after David. And so I think he wanted to bring Absalom out of exile and be a part of that. So if and when the time came, that the kingdom was passed on to Absalom, that he would be in good set with Absalom. And so I think he had some ulterior motives there. I think he was trying to secure his future as he was bargaining and trying to get David to bring back Absalom from the exile. Then verse 23 says, "So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." So David says he can come home, but I don't want to see him. I don't want to have anything to do with him. Let him come on back to Jerusalem. Let him live in his own house. Let him be where comfortable, where he's at, and in his own place, and all of that. But I'm not going to have a face-to-face communion with him. I'm not going to have, in a sense, a relationship with him. This shows David was in partially bringing him back, but he wasn't totally forgiving him. He wasn't letting the past be in the past. He was still holding on to something. He was still holding on to something and not dealing with it the way that he should have. So now look at verse 25. Says, "Now in all Israel, there was no one who praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, the end of every ear, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." So all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in the midst of this story, as David allows Absalom to come back to Jerusalem, there's these verses lifting up how handsome Absalom was, how there was not a blemish in him, and how it just, all there. And then it mentions his hair. He's being praised for his physical appearance, his hair, the shekels that they weigh. Some commentators say that would have been 3 pounds all the way up to 5 pounds when he would cut his hair off. It weighed that much. And just how long, and it must have just been thick, heavy hair. So I think there's a couple of reasons why this is kind of inserted in this narrative right at this point. One, I think it shows why people start to gather to Absalom. In the next chapter, chapter 15, we'll see where Absalom starts his time of coming against and trying to overthrow David. And we see the people of Israel following after him and gathering to him. And nothing's new under the sun. You see where people today, when they're, all these beautiful people and all the, everything's just perfect on them. They get all these followers. You have all these people, and it seems like people are drawn to those that have this beauty and all of these different things. So I think that's one reason why it's gathered as stated here, because I believe that they're starting to set up this scenario of what's going to be happening within the next chapter or two. And then the second reason I think that his hair is mentioned, because later on, I think it's in chapter 17, it shows that Absalom is caught by his head as he's running through some bushes and some things, some trees. And evidently, it was probably his hair got caught in them and he got hung up in it. And so it kind of is a kind of a foundation of these couple of things I see as it mentions this, because it seems like it come out of nowhere that David calls him back to Jerusalem, and now these verses just to start to say how handsome he was, how there wasn't a blemish in him, and how his hair was so heavy and so forth. So there's a reason that's in there. It's nothing is ever in scriptures that's not there by coincidence, or just there's a reason, there's a purpose that God places these things in there and has them that way. I was talking to a gentleman yesterday, and he's kind of a new believer. He hasn't been walking with the Lord a long, long time. And he said him and his girlfriend were watching this movie, The Book of Ruth. And he says, as they were watching Ruth, and it was going through, and there was a place where they returned to Bethlehem. He said all of a sudden, it was like this big revelation to him about, wow, they went to Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born. And he says, I start to see how the things in the Old Testament line up with Jesus in the New Testament. And that's what happens all throughout the Scriptures. There's all these different scenarios that take place that God puts stuff together, not coincidentally, but they've been planned from the foundation of the earth to be that way. So we see these two things going on with Absalom, that he was without blemish in his hair. And then it goes on to verse 27. He says, to Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now remember, Absalom's sister Tamar is the one that had been raped, and why Absalom killed his brother was because of that. And so Absalom must have really cared about Tamar, and he even named his daughter after her. And it says that she was a woman of beautiful appearance as well. And then verse 28 says, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Now keep in mind, he'd already been in exile, I believe it's 3 years, and now he's in Jerusalem for 2 years, so 5 years altogether, he hadn't seen the king's face. He was exiled there in Jerusalem the 3 years, 2 years now, and he still didn't see his father's face. So there's this 5-year gap, this 5-year time period where things in both of their hearts were getting carried away, where they should have been dealt with from the start. They should have been resolved and confronted, and yet 5 years goes by and they don't speak to each other. They don't see one another. They're just totally separated from one another in these ways. And look at verse 29. It says, therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Now, Absalom's sending for Joab at this point. He's saying, Joab, come over here. I want to talk to you. I want to see how we can get my father and I together. I want to get with the king. I want to be able to see him face to face. Come and work things out. So he calls for Joab twice, and Joab doesn't come. So look what happens. And so verse 30, so he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? You know, sometimes it takes extreme circumstances to get people's attention. Sometimes the Holy Spirit has to take us through the fire in order to get our attention. So Absalom set Joab's fields on fire just to get him there to say, wake up, I need you, I want to talk to you. So he goes and he says, you know, why did you set my field on fire? And it was because he refused to see him. And then so he ordered his field to be set on fire in order to get Joab's attention, and he got it. He got it. And a lot of times that's what the Lord uses to get our attention, is those fires that we walk through. When we stumble through them and go through those fires, it gets our attention. We say, okay, Lord, I let go now. I won't hold on to that anymore. I'll let go and I'll let you have it. And then he takes it, and we get so much more blessed. Then look at verse 32. And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So Absalom said to Joab, I can't reach my dad. I can't get to him. There's too much of a gap going on here. And he says, basically, if he wants to kill me, let him do it. I'm tired of just this separation. I'm tired of this unknowing. If not, let me see him. If he wants to kill me, kill me. But if he's not going to kill me, at least let me go and see him. Let me make this up. Let me get together with him. Now look at verse 33. So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and then the king kissed Absalom. So, reconciliation is finally made. But as we were going to see, it was a little bit too late. It's going to be too late for 5 years. 5 years, bitterness had been growing in the heart of Absalom. Bitterness just growing and turning around and smoldering. And I'm sure that's why he wanted to see the king, probably because he probably wasn't able to sleep at night because of the anger and the bitterness and the hatred that had started to build up in this five-year period. Remember, David was a man that sinned greatly, yet he was forgiven completely. We read about that in Psalm 51, with David's cry of repentance and how God completely forgave him. He sinned greatly, but he was forgiven completely. And now it seems that David, for whatever reason, cannot completely forgive his son. He loves him, but he can't forgive him. He just can't get to that place of forgiving him. It seems that he put conditions upon his forgiveness. He had these certain conditions. Okay, I'll let him come this far. He can come back to Jerusalem, but I'm not ready to see him. There's certain conditions he has to earn the time. And David maybe was thinking time would make it better, but time only increased the bitterness, only increased the things in the heart of Absalom. Remember, God forgives us unconditionally. He doesn't put any conditions on it. He forgives us as far as the east is from the west. And that doesn't mean you keep going west until you come back around east. No, that's like Buzz Lightyear says, to infinity and beyond. You know, it's as far east as you could ever go to infinity and far west. That's how far he takes our sins. That's how far our sins and our iniquities are forgiven. Once you have confessed your sin, you're forgiven and it's forgotten. And I often say it's not that God has a short memory. And forgotten means that he no longer holds us accountable for those things. We're no longer held accountable for those sins once we've confessed them. Once we've acknowledged to the Lord, Lord, that was wrong, forgive me. And no matter how many times we continue to have to ask that, eventually godly sorrow leads to repentance or to change. If you keep confessing, keep it acknowledging when you do it over again and you know it's wrong, eventually you're going to mourn over that sin. It's going to grieve you to a place where you repent and you no longer do that. See, due to an irrevocable, absolute law of nature, the law of sowing and reaping. I talked about this Sunday. It's amazing these things connect together, but because of that same law, the results of your sin crop indeed will be bad if you sow to the evil things and you don't forgive. The results of your sin will always crop up indeed. There's always a harvest that comes later. But your father has forgotten them completely. He's forgotten them. He says in Hebrews 10:17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. See, this is fabulous. What a great promise that is. See, when I go to the Lord and say, Father, I've blown it again. He says, again, I don't recall what you're talking about. He doesn't remember the last time. He don't hold us accountable for it. So we can continue to go and confess those things to him. See, God forgave David that way. God completely and totally forgave David. But the problem is, David doesn't forgive his son as completely. He doesn't forgive Absalom with that same unconditional, gracious forgiveness. And so this created in Absalom the spirit of bitterness. And the Bible says, don't allow a root of bitterness spring up and therefore defile the whole body. That bitterness festered within him now for 5 years. 5 long years just continuing to roll that around. You know, do you have a son that feels alienated from you? If so, embrace him and say, I forgive you even as I have been forgiven time and time again. We need to have that kind of forgiveness for those around us. See, our children, sometimes they need to be disciplined. They need to be chastened. Sometimes we need to be disciplined and chastened. And the Hebrews says that our Heavenly Father loves us, and so He disciplines us because He loves us. And so even as our Father in heaven disciplines us, but we must still forgive them unconditionally. If you don't, you'll find rebellion brewing within their hearts. It's not wrong to go and say, when they've done wrong, you know what, I forgive you for that, and on and on and on. And forgiveness is not an easy thing for us as people. And so it's something that every time I get to an area of Scripture like this and I think about forgiveness and how hard it is for most everybody to forgive. And a lot of times it's because we don't really understand what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't. Some of you need to kind of bear with me here. Some of you in here have heard me go over this before. If you have, you know, there's always a great reminder. I read this quite often for myself because it continues to help me, to remind me about forgiveness. So the first thing I want to talk about is what forgiveness isn't. Because I think the things that keep us from forgiving someone is these things that really isn't forgiveness. The first one that we could say that forgiveness is not telling that person that has wronged you that they're getting away with it. See, a lot of times we think if we forgive them, it's going to be telling them they've gotten away with it. Well, that's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not saying to them that you're sorry because you probably didn't do anything to be sorry for. Forgiveness isn't saying that it doesn't matter. See, and here's the thing, all of these things, and as I read off this list that forgiveness is not, I'm sure most of us will find one or two of these things that in the past or maybe even presently, there's been some unforgiveness, and the reason that we haven't forgiven that person is because of some of these things. Some of these things that says, well, if I forgive them, they're just going to think it doesn't matter what they did. It does matter. It matters to the Lord especially, and He will deal with it. Forgiveness is not saying, go ahead, do it again, it's okay. No, that's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not saying that they have control over you. Actually, just the opposite happens with that. But see, there again, that's a reason that we don't forgive very easily. Because we feel like if I forgive them, they're going to be in control now. And we as people, we need the control, right? We like to be in control. The other thing that forgiveness is not, it's not saying to them that they deserve forgiveness. None of us deserve the forgiveness of God in our life, but yet He loved us enough to do that, to die for us, to forgive us completely. And another big one is that stops us is forgiveness is not saying that we trust them. See, that's a big one. A lot of times we feel like, okay, if I forgive them, then I have to trust them and on and on. Well, the Bible says, cursed is the man that trusts in man. See, God doesn't call us to trust anybody. He calls us to love everybody. And so it's not a matter of you forgive them and then you have to trust them again. That's not the case. The other thing that fear isn't, or forgiveness isn't, is that your fear is erased. See, it takes time. That fear of them doing it again might be there for some time. And just forgiving them doesn't erase that fear from you. The other part of that is that your pain is gone. Sometimes you have that pain, that burden of unforgiveness, and you think, man, if I forgive them, I'm going to have to leave this pain behind. I'm going to have to, if I have the pain, then that must mean that I haven't forgiven them. If I'm still hurting, well, that's not the case either. Forgiveness is not saying to them that you approve of what they do or of what they did. And then forgiveness is not saying that, again, you deserved what they did to you. And forgiveness is also saying to them, not saying to them, you win and I lose. Actually, when you forgive someone, You become the winner. And that's really the key to that part. And then forgiveness is not saying or presenting yourself as being weak. Actually, it's a very, forgiveness, as we'll see read here in a moment, forgiveness is a very strong response. It takes somebody with some strength to be able to truly forgive. And then the last one of what forgiveness is not is, it's not saying to them that you want to get close to them again. You know, people think, well, if I forgive them, I'm going to have to be, you know, close to them again. I'm going to have to be best buds with them. No, that's not necessarily the case. You can forgive them in your heart and in your life, and you're free at that moment. And you don't have to be close to them. You just have to truly have that forgiveness from your heart for them. So those are some of the things that forgiveness is not. So what is forgiveness? I'm going to list some things. Forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. We may never feel like forgiving someone from something, but it's a choice that we should make based on the Word of God. Because remember, the Bible says that if we don't forgive others, He won't forgive us. So we need to make that right choice to truly forgive. To make that choice, not to be like David and wait 5 years. And then forgiveness is giving up your right to get even. We all need to know that God is able to deal with that person a lot better than we can. His conviction upon them will make them turn to you so much faster and help make that change in them that will help you so much more as well. Forgiveness is letting go of the grudge and letting God take care of it. And that's not always easy. It's not always easy just to let go and let God do things, because there again, it's that control thing. We think that we can fix it or we have to do it. And this was a big one here. Forgiveness is God's way to freedom. You know, when you have unforgiveness, it's bondage. So you can have unforgiveness for somebody for years and they can go through their life just fine. They're just great. But unforgiveness in you causes you health problems and stress and all kinds of things. Mental and health issues happen because of unforgiveness that you have there. So you can be free of that. Forgiveness is truly your way to freedom. And also, forgiveness, like I said earlier, is a very strong response. It's a strong response. It doesn't mean you're weak. It means you're strong. You're strong enough to really be obedient to allow the Holy Spirit to bring that forgiveness through you. Forgiveness is not letting them have power over you any longer. As long as you have that unforgiveness for them, they're basically empowered over you. They have control over you, really, because you're the one that's going through all the problems, the stress, and the issues that you struggle with. Forgiveness is an act of love, an act of mercy, and an act of healing. An act of healing, and the healing is for you. And forgiveness is giving God room to move. Letting God have the space to move through the situation in that you and in that person. And lastly, the last thing forgiveness is for you. It's not for them. A lot of times we think, oh, I'm forgiving them for them. No, we're forgiving them for us. We're making that choice to have that forgiveness unconditionally. And then we're free. That burden is gone and it's lifted up. And finally, there's a little definition I like to read about forgiveness here. It says, forgiveness can be defined as an act of the will in which we pardon without demanding restitution. It's the cancellation of an obligation owed to us by a repentant plea of an offender. Forgiveness is a decision. I'll read this slow. Forgiveness is a decision not to let a past hurt block us from a present opportunity for new growth. Let's read that one more time. Forgiveness is a decision not to let a past hurt block us from a present opportunity for new growth. Forgiving is love's evolution against life's unfairness. Forgiveness is a time-consuming, keep that in mind when we talked about the part about getting rid of the fear and getting rid of the pain. Forgiveness is a time-consuming process in which we gradually Let go of feelings of rage, resentment, and fear. So this is what traps up a lot of believers a lot of times, because we go to the Lord and we pray and we say, Lord, I forgive them. And yet the pain is there. And yet the enemy allows some rage to come back, and then there's some fear still there. And because of those three things that are there, we think, oh, I can't forgive them. It's just impossible to forgive them. I keep asking and telling the Lord that I forgive him, but I keep having these fears and these resentments. Well, that doesn't mean you haven't forgiven them. Just allow them to be that process. Process through those emotions. God gave us those emotions for a reason. We can't ignore them. We shouldn't ignore them. We need to acknowledge them when they're there. And when it says, like in 1 John 1:9, confess your sin. Well, those emotions aren't necessarily sin for you at that point. But what they are is they're things that you need to acknowledge and confess to the Lord. Lord, I have this fear. I still have this resentment. Help me with this. And turn those feelings and those emotions over to him, and he can set you free from them. So as we look at David and Absalom, 5 years. 5 years that David had been separated from Absalom because he didn't want to address the issue. Most of us don't want to address those issues. We don't like conflict. Most of us don't like conflict, and so we think if I see them, if I get back with them, I'm just going to ooh. But if we take and understand what forgiveness is, that we have that choice to be free. David finally got to this place of reconciling with Absalom. But as we'll see next week in chapter 15, it was a little too late because of the bitterness and the thoughts and the things in him that's going to cause rebellion. And so that happens as we allow bitterness to grow in our hearts and in our lives and in those that we are around. So with that forgiveness, tonight, you know, I just wanted to spend some time on that. And I know many of you have already heard this, but like I say, there's always good for a reminder. It's always good to remind us of these things, because I know I haven't got a handle on all of them yet. And I've been counseling people for over 30 years with this same sheet of paper. So that reminder is not bad, okay? Let's pray.